Good morning. As most of you know, unless you're new to Carmel, a little over a year ago, our adult ministries pastor, Dr. Russ Rosser, passed away. And Russ was a true shepherd and friend to many of us, myself included, here at Carmel. And I considered him to be actually my spiritual father. Russ hired me. He raised me up in ministry here at the church. He mentored me all the way through seminary, and actually really the last 7 years of his life. And so over the course of the time that I knew Russ, I had the privilege of meeting with him at least 2 to 3 times a week over that time. And in those countless meetings, I can't begin to tell you how many times I would walk into Russ's office to talk about whatever drama I might have been dealing with at the time. And he would stop me and he would say, "Good morning, doctor." And he would, even though I'm not a doctor, he'd say, "Good morning." And he would sit me down and he'd say, "Tell me, how many prodigals do you see in this picture?" Asked me all the time. And of course, he was pointing to the picture or this print of Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. And this would begin a very deep theological discussion on whatever, the parable or the painting or whatever we were talking about at the time. And on a side note, I can't begin to tell you how much I missed those conversations. They were very, very sweet. And so it probably goes without saying that this parable is of great personal significance to me, because through this parable and through this painting, and most importantly, through Russ, my life was really changed. And, I for years now, I've just actually found myself to be enamored with this painting and with this parable. I can't get enough of it. And a couple of years after I was introduced to this painting, I had it recommended to me to read Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, which had to do with the parable and the painting. And I can remember the first time that I picked up this book, and I read it cover to cover. I couldn't put it down. Most of the time I read it while I had tears welling up in my eyes. And so if you're looking for a good book recommendation, I highly recommend this book. It is that good. Nouwen has a way of speaking to the heart that most authors you come across just cannot do. And when you read the book, you'll find that its setting is when Henry Nouwen goes to the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia, and he sits in front of Rembrandt's painting, and he writes about what he sees and about the parable. And when I read that, I told myself that is now officially on my bucket list. I am going to see that painting at some point. Again, there was something strange about it that drew me in, and I don't really know what it was. And so last December, I had the opportunity to go to Russia with Tim Wishon and Justin Taylor, I was so excited because I was actually going to get to go see this painting. And this was a big, big deal for me. I can remember walking up to the Hermitage, and this place is ridiculous. It's huge. It was the former winter palace of Tsar Peter the Great. And you talk to anyone who's ever been there, they will tell you that it is crazy. It's just huge. I think it's actually the second largest museum in the world next to the Louvre in Paris. And let's just say Tsar Peter was not worried about where his next meal was coming from. Again, it was something else. But you could spend days going through this place and not see everything, but I only had one thing to see. That's really the only thing I cared to see. And so when we got there, that's what I was going to do. And on a side note, Justin and Tim and I really did have an amazing time on this trip. It was a very fruitful, incredible time. And coincidentally, Tim and Justin right now are in Ukraine with our Ukraine mission team. And as the Ukraine mission team is currently finding out that if you travel anywhere with Justin Taylor, you need to plan a little extra time, because this guy takes pictures of absolutely everything. I mean, he documented like minute to minute of our trip. You could probably put his pictures together and it would like look like a movie, I'm sure. And so when we got to the Hermitage, I mean, he is documenting everything. And when we got there, I think some of the pictures are going to come up on the screen. Tim and I got out the map of this place, and we started to figure out our route to get to the prodigal. And it takes a while because it's so big. And we were going to make a beeline. And I can remember, working my way through the Hermitage until I got to this point where I turned the corner, and then all of a sudden I saw it. And Justin knew how important important this was to me, and so he captured me when I got my first look at this painting that I'd wanted to see for years and years, and I can't begin to tell you how overwhelmed I was. It was so moving to me, and I don't want to paint the wrong picture here. I am not like a huge art buff. I am the furthest thing from like a Renaissance man, okay? I went to the Louvre in Paris. I got my quick picture of the Mona Lisa and the Statue of David, and then I was more concerned about getting to lunch afterwards, right? This is not a very big part of my life, but there was something about this painting that was different. I found myself just standing there for the longest time looking at it because there's something in it that moves me in a way that I just can't explain. And if I'm honest, I don't even know if I'm sure I know exactly what it is. Maybe it was the conversations with Russ, maybe. Or is it more than that? I don't know. Maybe it's this deep heart desire I have to actually know and to understand this faith in Jesus that I profess, and so I don't know. And so with that as the backdrop, I want to pick up here and talk about this parable that inspired this painting, and that has captivated countless millions of people over the last two millennia. Last week, Dr. Clay Barnes, he started the first of a three-week series on the prodigal, and he spoke to us about the younger son. And in Luke 15, verses 11 through 24, we read about the younger son in this parable of the prodigal. And we read about this son that goes to his father, and he demands his inheritance from his father. And we know that in the culture of that day, this was basically the greatest disrespect that you could give to anyone. He was basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead and I want my inheritance now, like right now. Huge disrespect. And what happens next, we know that the son leaves and goes off to a far-off land, and he squanders all of his inheritance, all of this money, on reckless, sinful living. And typically, this is what people think about when they think of a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. They think of a son or daughter that goes wayward and lives a reckless, a sinful life. But if you remember a few months ago when Pastor Alex actually preached about the prodigal, he taught us that prodigal actually means much more than that. And it actually does not mean wayward. But according to Webster's dictionary, the word prodigal actually means recklessly spendthrift or recklessly extravagant. It means spending something until you have nothing left. So obviously in the story of the younger son, we see that clearly, that he took and he spent and squandered all of his inheritance recklessly, extravagantly, until there was nothing left. But he is not the only prodigal in this parable. This goes back to the question that Russ would always ask me. He would point to the painting and say, Rob, how many prodigals are in this painting? You see, the ultimate prodigal in the parable is actually the father. Think about this for a second. What happens when his son returns? This father, who had already given his son his inheritance, he sees him coming and he recklessly, lavishly pours out his love for his son and doesn't care about the cost. He kills the fattened calf. He gives his son his robe and his ring, this sign of acceptance, of being brought back into the family as rightful heir. Again, this father recklessly, extravagantly gave his son everything that he had again. And it's at this point in the story that we're going to pick it up today. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 15, verse 25 through 32, if you want to follow along. It says this: Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And as we go back and as we look at this text, it's very important to note its context. It's important to note to whom Jesus was actually speaking when he was giving this, actually a series of three parables here. And the author Luke actually mentions in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15, he mentions two different groups that are hearing that Jesus teach right now. He first mentions the tax collectors and sinners were there. These were people who were aptly named the sinners of their community. They were those that were outcast by society because of their sinful lifestyle and their reckless living. But Luke also mentions that there are the Pharisees and the scribes were listening, and they were actually grumbling about Jesus, what Jesus was teaching. These Pharisees and scribes were basically the religious elite of their day, those that knew the scriptures front and back. These were those who held strictly to God's law. And as they were listening to Jesus teach, I can't help but wonder what must these Pharisees and scribes have been thinking when they heard this, when they heard Jesus teaching. And you know, sometimes this parable is not called the prodigal. Sometimes it's referred to as the lost son, which would have made perfect sense to the Pharisees at the time, because in teaching about the younger son, Jesus gives a depiction of a sinner that anyone would recognize, right? It's this young man that goes and humiliates his family by a self-indulgent, sinful lifestyle. He's totally out of control. He's completely alienated. He's completely lost to the Father, who in this story clearly represents God. However, the focus here is not on the younger brother. The focus here is actually on the elder brother. He is the one who was completely obedient to the Father, and therefore, by analogy, he is the one who was completely obedient to God. He is completely under control, and he was self-disciplined. So now we have the story about two sons, one son who is bad by all conventional standards, and one son who is good, yet both sons are lost. Both are alienated. So in this parable, you do not have just one lost son, you have two. And so Jesus, who's telling this story, though, at the very end, he deliberately leaves the elder brother in his lost, alienated state. At the end of the story, the bad son gets to go into the feast, and yet the good son does not. The younger son who caroused with prostitutes is saved, but the elder son who is of great moral fiber is lost. Again, can you only imagine what the Pharisees must have been thinking when they heard this? As the story came to an end, you can almost hear them gasp, because this was different from anything that they ever would have been taught before. But the story doesn't just stop here. As we dig deeper, we must answer the harder questions. And this question definitely is, why doesn't the elder brother go into the feast? Very important question. He actually gives us the answer himself in verse 28 and 29. He says, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So why doesn't he go in? It's because he feels slighted. He feels angry. He feels entitled. He says, look at all that I've done for you. I've always obeyed you. And I get nothing. This younger son, this rebellious son that goes off, he comes back and you give him the prized fattened calf. And I don't get so much as a goat. You can almost hear him suffocating on his resentment as he speaks. You see, the elder brother was not losing out on his father's love in spite of his obedience, but because of it. It was not his sins that created a barrier between he and his father. It was his pride in his own moral record. It was not his wrongdoing, but his self-righteousness that was keeping him from sharing in his father's feast. Does this sound familiar at all? Have you ever felt alienated from God's love? Have you ever thought that you needed to work to gain God's approval? Have you ever prided yourself on how many Christian activities you or your family participate in? I understand that these are hard questions, but if we're being honest with ourselves, that in this parable, it forces us to ask even harder, deeper questions. At the core of this parable, we're left asking, why was the elder brother so resentful of his father? What is it that he truly wanted more than anything else? And if you think about it, he actually wanted the exact same thing that his younger brother wanted at the beginning of the parable. He wanted his father's goods. He wanted the blessings and the things, the stuff that his father could give him. However, while the younger brother went far away, the elder brother stayed close and he never disobeyed. This is how he kept control. And over that time, the resentment built quietly until it came to this unspoken demand that since I have never disobeyed you, then you need to give me what is rightfully mine. This parable teaches us a shocking message. It really does. It teaches us that you don't not have one, but you have two truly lost sons. The younger son is lost from reckless living and breaking God's law. The elder son from self-righteous living in strict adherence to God's law. And it doesn't stop there either. I want to peel back the onion another layer and go another layer deeper as well. This parable shows us the greatest problem that I'm going to call from now on elder brotherism. As we look at the big picture, we see in this story two brothers who were both wrong and yet were both loved. But the story does not end the same for each of them. And in reading this parable over and over again, I wondered to myself, why is it that Jesus constructed this parable the way that he did, where one son is saved and restored into right relationship with his father, and the other is not, or at least is not as the story comes to an end? And I think that it might be because Jesus is trying to tell us that although both forms of sin are equally wrong, both forms of sin are not equally dangerous. And this is where Jesus reveals the irony in this parable. You see, that the younger son's sin and his flight from the father, it was very easy for anyone to see, right? I mean, he literally, physically, and morally left his father. We see that. The elder son, however, he stayed at home. He was obedient, and yet he was actually more lost and more distant and more alienated from his father than his younger brother was. And the reason is because he was completely blind to his true spiritual condition. And it is for that reason that I believe that elder brothers or elder sisters are, because they are blind to their own sin, being an elder brother is arguably a more spiritually dangerous condition than being a younger brother. You see, elder brothers can be entrenched in sin and be completely unaware of the biting resentment, pride, and self-righteousness that is eating them from the inside out. And if you ever want to confront an elder brother on their sin, you better watch out. Because the typical response that you'll hear is something along the lines of, how dare you question my relationship with God isn't right, or I'm at church every time the door's open. I do everything that is asked and expected of me. But in this parable, Jesus' response to the elder brother leaves you in this eerie place of tension, not knowing how it's going to end for them. So now what? Here we are. We are basically left hanging in the tension that Jesus leaves us in. And on a side note, have you ever noticed that Jesus does that a lot? He is completely okay with not finishing something and allowing you to be uncomfortable in his teaching. Does that a lot. But as I've processed this parable, to me, it raises two important questions that we must answer, one on an individual level, one on a corporate or congregational level. It forces us to ask individually, where are you and where am I suffering from elder brotherism? And where are we as a congregation suffering from elder brotherism? Next, I think it's also important that we note and kind of stop at this point and say that Carmel is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. We hold truth in very high esteem. We hold to the scriptures. We believe the scriptures are authoritative and inspired, that they are our standard for everything. And because of that, we hold truth very deeply. And one of the most beautiful things, by the way, about Christianity is that we are the only religion in the world that does not claim that truth is a statement of facts or just a list of things that you need to remember, but we believe that truth is actually embodied in a person. We believe that truth is embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, who says about himself, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am truth, and I am the life." But if we're being fair, in fairness, it is important to note also that the scribes and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking at this time also held truth and held the scriptures as sacred in very high esteem. And I am sure that many of them were genuinely trying to pursue an upright and holy life before God. And so if we're being honest, there are a lot of very easy comparisons that we can draw between us and them. And so again, I would ask us, where do we as a church suffer from elder brotherism? And this is probably the point in the sermon where I'm going to step on a few toes, but I would ask that you humor me for a second. Think about this with me. How often do people walk into this church with masks on? They walk in with a smile. They want people to think that everything is okay, that they have everything together, and yet their entire world is crashing in around them. Or what happens when people disagree about something in the church? What's the normal response that we see? Is it love and reconciliation, or is it division and resentment? Of course, it's never an outward resentment, though. It's typically cloaked in some type of veiled gossip or some churchy language like, you know, we really need to pray about so-and-so for such-and-such. Or bless their heart, but did you hear? You laugh because it's true. Another hard question, how well do we embrace people that are different than we are? People that look different. People that think different or behave different. Does it bother you if someone is not dressed the way that you think they should dress? Or if they're sitting in the seat that you've always sat in? Or maybe they have different political views than you, or maybe they differ on minor theological issues than you. Is your immediate response to brand them as a liberal or, worse yet, a heretic? Or even worse, maybe someone has different conscience restrictions than you do on disputable matters. Maybe it's okay for them to go to an R-rated movie, or maybe they hang out with people that you do not approve of, or maybe they even drink a glass of wine with dinner. How do you respond to them? I mean, they certainly can't be Christian, right? That's too worldly. I think there's even a harder question, though, that we have to answer. Is that do we go out of our way to welcome sinners and younger brothers into our church and into our homes? Seriously, think about this. Where are the younger brothers among us? I'm going to sound a little crazy here for a second, but let's just take Jesus as an example, okay? Think about Jesus when it comes to younger brothers. There was something strangely appealing about the message of Jesus when it came to sinners and younger brothers. There was something about, there was a love and there was an acceptance in the way that he approached them that drew them to him in droves. There was something in him that he had that they wanted. And so it seems to me that the obvious next question then would be that if we're being Jesus with skin on, as Pastor Alex always talks about, then one could argue that our lives should have the exact same effect on younger brothers that Jesus's did. At least that makes sense to me. And then I would also argue that if our church is not appealing to many younger brothers, then maybe, just maybe, we might have more elder brothers in our midst than we would like to admit. This is unfortunately because I believe that elder brotherism has become the default mode for many evangelical churches. In general, evangelical churches tend to operate out of the three B's. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Believe, behave, belong. It means exactly what you think it means, that if you believe what I believe and behave like I behave, then you can belong to my club. The amount of problems with that system of thinking are staggering. First and foremost, it's completely based on external factors, not based on the heart. It is a conformist model that paints this pretty little picture of what we think the church should look like, this tidy little church where everyone looks good and looks the same, and we all come together and talk the same, and it's comfortable and it's easier. But here's the biggest problem with this line of reasoning, and it is this, that it is abiblical. It is not biblical. Friends, we have a great commission that commands us, that calls us to go out to the younger brothers of the world and to love them with the same love that God showed us. But when we operate out of elder brotherism, we're basically saying to the sinners and to the younger brothers of the world that you need to clean up your act, that you need to become like us, and then we'll accept you. But the gospel destroys this line of reasoning, does it not? Thank God Jesus didn't say to us, clean up your act. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. Clean yourself up. Get yourself together and then I'll accept you. No, the gospel says clearly that God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to clean up our act. In the midst of the muck and mire of our sin, he accepted us. He loved us. He poured out his love for us. He didn't wait for us to change, to love us. He loved us with the unconditional love that only comes from God. And so as a church that suffers from elder brotherism, we must stop building walls and barriers that keep younger brothers from coming home. Instead, we must be a church that embraces the message of Jesus, that welcomes and loves younger brothers. And listen, I know that we are a church that values truth, but here's the beautiful thing, one of the many beautiful things about Jesus, that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that both grace and truth perfectly can coexist at the exact same time. What does the Apostle John say in John 1:14? He says, the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. You see that in the person of Jesus, we learn that grace and truth are not mutually exclusive, but they are perfectly united. So for those of you, like me, that suffer from elder brotherism and always default towards blunt truth, let me encourage you today to err on the side of grace. Show people the love that God showed you. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, that it is God's loving kindness that leads people to repentance. It is God's love. It is grace that he has shown us, his kindness that he's shown us, that will lead people to repent, not our condemnation. I once heard a story about a Japanese tourist that was in Australia. He was in the Australian outback. They were doing a tour. And they were going through the plains, and they came across all these sheep farms, and as far as the eye could see, he saw thousands upon 10,000s of sheep, but he thought it was so strange because wherever he looked, he never saw any fences. And so he wondered how they kept the sheep in and out or kept them together, and so he comes to a stopping point, and he meets one of the sheep farmers, and he asks him, he goes, how do you keep all your sheep together when you have no fences? And the farmer looked at him funny, and he said, well, I don't need fences. I said, well, what do you do? He goes, well, it's simple, really. I just dug a well in the middle of my property, and when the sheep realized that that well was the source of life-giving water, they never strayed too far. When I heard that, I was like, that is brilliant. Does that sound familiar? You see, instead of building up walls and barriers to keep sheep in and out, he just led them to the source of life. It sounds familiar because it should, because in John 4, Jesus identifies himself as the source of life-giving water. And when people drink from that, there's nothing better. Do we believe that? Do we actually believe that? Because if we do, my prayer is that we would be a church that digs wells. My prayer is that we would be a church that shows people the source of life-giving water, that we would not be a church that builds fences to keep people in and out. Because friends, you cannot drink from a deeper well than the love of God in Christ. The scriptures tell us that love is the greatest thing. Scriptures tell us that all the law and the prophets hang on the two commands of loving God and loving people. The scripture tells us that love binds all things together in perfect unity. Love, as Pastor Alec preached a couple months ago, is the first and primary value of our church, the love of God. And when we drink from this well of the deep, abiding love of God in Christ, we begin to start seeing people differently. It allows us to see people through new eyes. And that's why I believe the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For Christ's love compels us." It goes on in verse 16, that so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. So what is he saying here? He says that when we are compelled by Christ's love, we no longer see or regard people from a worldly, fleshly perspective, but when we see them, we regard them as God would, through Christ's eyes, as people that are in need of love and hope and acceptance and security. Again, you can't drink from a deeper well than that. I pray that we would be a church that digs wells, not builds fences. And so, for those of you here today that are more wired toward truth over grace, like myself, I want to encourage you today with some very beautiful truth. And that is this: the greatest truth you've ever heard is that God loves you. He loves you and accepts you just for who you are, and there is nothing that you can do to make him love him any more than he does right now. And guess what? You don't deserve God's love, and there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love. That's why it's called grace. You can't earn it. You just have to receive it. It's undeserved. And even better news is this, is that there is nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ. And even more good news is this, is that God's love is not dependent on your faithfulness. Because you are not even capable of being faithful completely to God, because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But praise be to God that Jesus was the only one who could be faithful, the only one who did keep the righteous obligations of the law. And because he did, we have been brought in and grafted in to this amazing truth that we are loved of the Father. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. And so, friends, I want to encourage you today that God's undeserved, unmerited, lavished love upon us in Christ, this gift that we call grace, this is the antidote, this is the cure for elder brotherism. And that's why we sing those beautiful lyrics, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." How much do you guys want to bet that John Newton, when he penned those famous lyrics, may have read the parable of the prodigal once or twice? You know, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he summarizes this succinctly and clearly when he says this in Galatians 2. He says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be attained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is a profound, amazing truth. This is a crazy Christian concept that we must say today, and that is this, that in order for us to truly live, we must first die. You must die to yourself. You must die to this concept or idea that says that I need to, if I can just keep God's law, if I can just follow him correctly, then I can do something to earn God's favor with him. Or you need to die to this concept that says that you're better than someone else just because you do a better job of covering up your sin that is rooted deep within your heart as opposed to the outward sin that they may be struggling with. Friends, we must die to the law so that we might live. You know, in a few minutes, our ushers are going to come up and they are going to receive our morning tithes and offerings, and that's an act of worship. We believe that here, and it's a time for us to give joyfully, and so I encourage you to do so and know that those funds are used to advance the kingdom of Christ. As Carmel, we make disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. But I want to also encourage you that during this time that we are taking up the offering, I'm going to ask you to also reflect on what you have heard here this morning. I'm going to ask you to ask yourself in the quiet of your own heart the harder questions. Where do you suffer from elder brotherism? Where are you trying to earn favor with God or man? Where does God's grace need to heal you of your elder brotherism? You know, sometimes when I choose a sermon topic to preach on, I choose them based on what I need to hear because of things that I need to be reminded about. And so when choosing the topic for today, that's exactly what I did, because I am in desperate need of constantly being reminded that I have a loving Father that continuously, lavishly pours out his love for me. This prodigal God. This prodigal God. I constantly need to be reminded of that truth. And it's for that reason, too, that I want to thank Carol Rosser and the entire Rosser family, because after Russ had passed away, they were kind enough to actually give me that print of Rembrandt's painting that hung on the office wall of Russ, and now that painting is in my dining room. It hangs in my dining room at my house. I get to pass it many times every single day, and it is the most beautiful reminder of the greatest truth that I have ever been told in my life. That God used my spiritual father to teach me, and that is that I am loved of God. That I have a heavenly Father that loves me and accepts me and embraces me just for who I am. And so, friends, my prayer for you as we close today is that you would let that most beautiful truth, that God loves you and accepts you for who you are, to work its way from your head down to your heart. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we love you, and we thank you, God, for your love for us, a love that we didn't deserve, Lord, a love that you poured out and lavished upon us, this gift that we call grace. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we pray, God, that you would work in the hearts and minds of all those hearing my voice now, that you would convict us, draw us to repentance by your loving kindness, by your grace, that you would reveal to our hearts and minds, Lord, how it is that we need to turn to you. We thank you also for this privilege that we have to take this message of grace to the world, and so we pray for the teams in Cuba, Ukraine, and East Asia now, Lord. We commit them to you. We commit this tithe and this offering to you. Again, Father, we love you so much. We pray this in the good and the strong and the holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.